Matthew 18. Our topic this morning and this afternoon is the unforgiving servant, or the necessity of forgiveness. The unforgiving servant. Our text is really 23 through 35. However, for contextual reasons, I'm going to start reading at verse 15. Moreover, if a brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if you neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Therefore, is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. Before as much as he had not to pay. His Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out, and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him, and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after he called him, and said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredst me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. Throughout the Gospels, our Lord, through parables and through direct teaching, has instructed us about several aspects of the kingdom, and we just spent some time in chapter 13. He discusses how one enters the kingdom of God, the ethics of the kingdom, the nature of it in history, and so forth. In Matthew 18, Jesus discusses the necessity of forgiveness among the members of his kingdom. How are believers going to treat each other in the Christian community? Because Christians are still sinners, how are they going to function in the body, as a body, in peace and harmony when sin occurs and someone is offended? Is there a limit to what believers should put up with before brothers can be declared outcasts and enemies? Well, Christ in this vivid parable, and it's a very detailed parable, answers all these kind of questions. Forgiveness must be extended to others in the church without limit. And that's certainly the central proposition of the parable. Forgiveness must be extended to other believers without limit. Why is this the case? Because we must model ourselves on God's example of love and compassion. We are to forgive without limit because God has forgiven us a mountain of sin higher than Mount Everest. God through Christ has removed a debt of guilt that we have accumulated throughout life that we could never, ever come close to paying. As God's forgiveness of us through His Son is inexhaustible, so too must we continue to forgive others in the Christian community again and again without end. This is the central feature. This is a central feature of Christian love and mercy. Now, before we examine this parable, there are some important introductory issues to consider. First, this parable springs directly out of the context and cannot properly be understood without keeping the background of the story in mind. That's why I read the context. In verse 21, Peter asks Jesus about forgiveness because he is thinking about our Lord's teaching on church discipline in verses 15 to 20. The adverb, then, in verse 21, in this context has the sense, shortly afterward. So Jesus has just taught on church discipline, and just a few moments later, Peter walks up to Jesus and wants to get some elaboration. Thus verse 15, moreover, if a brother sins against you, and the apostle's personalized question becomes, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? In Jesus' teaching on how to deal with a sinning brother, the person in the hypothetical situation does not repent. In Matthew 18, 15 and following, he does not repent. So every step of church discipline can be delineated. Okay, what do we do when somebody sins against you? Step one, step two, step three. Peter's question, however, assumes that the sinning brother does repent. And he asks for forgiveness. Therefore, what Peter wants to know is, how many times must I forgive the Christian who sins against me, acknowledges his guilt, and then seeks reconciliation? How many times do I have to forgive him? Now, one cannot argue, as a number of professing Christians do, and this is important, that the forgiveness spoken of in Jesus' answer in the supporting parable is irregardless of repentance. It's a very common view among evangelicals today. For verses 15 to 20 specify ascending steps of church discipline and involvement if an admission and repentance is not forthcoming. Obviously, you don't just repent to somebody who hasn't repented. I mean, you don't just forgive them. You go through these steps if repentance is not forthcoming. Therefore, the subject of the parable is one's response to a repentant brother. Now, the common idea in evangelical circles today that we're obligated to forgive everyone, irrespective of repentance or not, is, it's antinomian, and it's completely absurd. Thus, I remember years back in a court case where a child had been raped and murdered, a Christian woman met with the media afterward, and of course, as he left the courtroom, he made a obscene gesture to the jury and to the victim's parents. I'm a Christian. I offered him unconditional forgiveness. Well, that's completely antinomian. So Such behavior makes Christians look like idiots. It really does. But it's very common because people don't understand this teaching. In addition, Peter deals with the subject of a willingness to forgive within the disciple group or Christian community. How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? The forgiveness is a result of biblical reconciliation between two brothers, two believers. And this is supported by our Lord's concluding statement in verse 35. So my Heavenly Father also do to you. If each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. The focus of the parable is on behavior in the church. How are Christians going to get along? Now, this observation, however, does not mean that Christians can treat unbelievers with contempt. They must also be treated with respect, compassion, kindness, and love. As Paul says, Romans 12:17-18, repay no one evil for evil. If it is all possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. So if you have an unreasonable pagan neighbor who's a jerk, you go out of your way to be kind to the person and have peace with him. Oh, that was Romans 12:17-18. The church is to be an example to the world of Christian love, mercy, and reconciliation. The parable's central thrust reminds us of 1 John 4:10-11. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Second, the parable is an illustration designed to support Christ's response to Peter's secondary question. Up to seven times. Am I up to forgive him even up to seven times? Peter was a leader and spokesman for the apostles at that time. And his question may have come from the disciples as a whole. We don't know. Certainly they heard what the teaching. The question up to seven times in the Jewish religious ethical context of that time was actually a seemingly very generous proposal. And Peter probably thought the Lord was going to commend him for such a wonderful question that assumed such magnanimity. The Jewish Talmud, in its recording of an old Jewish rabbinical teaching on forgiveness, says this. This is what the Jews at that time would have probably believed. And by the way, this is the most generous statement from the Talmud. There's others that are not this generous. Listen to what it says, quote, if a man trespasses once, forgive him. If a second time, forgive him. If a third time, forgive him. If a fourth time, do not forgive him. Okay, that's the Jewish Talmud. So you give somebody three strikes, and then you're out. No more forgiveness for you. Get lost. That was the Jewish attitude. So Peter more than doubled what the Jews were teaching in that day. Seven times. The apostle probably expected Jesus to praise his comments as an example of the generosity of Christian love. Oh, Peter, you've learned so much from my teaching. You've more than doubled what the Jews are teaching. But Jesus did no such thing. For Peter's remark was simply a more generous example of the Pharisaical humanism of the legalistic rabbis. The apostles' question presupposed that forgiveness of a brother had limits. It was more generous than the Jews of that day, twice as generous, but it still had limits. That it was like a commodity that could be weighed, measured, and counted. As if it could be parceled out little by little up to a certain well-defined limit. when further distribution would have to stop. And Jesus says, no way. Our Lord corrects Peter's thought with a witty counterstatement, using an expression so large it was designed to startle the apostles with the truth. Jesus said to him, I do not say it to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. The phrase, I do not say to you, is Christ's way of saying, Peter, your statement did not originate with me, and it is not rooted in my authoritative teaching. It is akin to a negative version of his counter statements against the Pharisees' teachers in the Sermon on the Mount, where repeatedly he'll give a pharisaical teaching and he'll say, but I say to you, here's the truth. Reject this. Believe this. He's doing the same thing to Peter here. The Savior immediately distances himself from Peter's speculative comment. Now, this expression, 70 times 7, scholars are divided over this, with some arguing, based on the identical Greek of the Septuagint in Genesis 4:13, which says, if Cain is avenged sevenfold, surely Lamech is avenged 77-fold. The Hebrew, the Greek says 70 times 7. The Hebrew does not. The Hebrew simply says 77. So based on that, they say, well, this just means 77, not 490. While others, who do not think that there is any evidence of an allusion to Genesis 4:13, take it as 490, 7 times 70. Whatever position one holds, and there are great scholars on both sides of the issue, it really doesn't matter. For all are in agreement that this is a hyperbolic way of saying there is no limit on our willingness to forgive a repentant brother. There is to be no limit whatsoever. Believers are to love their brothers in such a way as to avoid keeping any records listing the number of times we have forgiven them. And if there's any doubts about the limitless nature of Christian forgiveness, Jesus removes all questions or doubts in the following illustrative parable. So, remember, he gives the teaching on church discipline. Peter responds to the teaching on church discipline. And then Jesus gives Peter a very witty answer. And then this whole parable is designed to illustrate and emphasize what Jesus has just taught Peter. So that's why the context here is so important. Third, this parable serves a similar function to Nathan's parable of the ewe lamb in 2 Samuel 12:1-7. Where one of the purposes of the story is to elicit a response of outrage on the part of the hearers at the wicked behavior of the person featured in the parable. In this case, the disciples would react to with righteous indignation toward the servant who refused to forgive a paltry sum so soon after being forgiven an incredibly large debt. It could have never been paid. A parable draws you into the story and you identify with the characters and you become outraged. The disciples would see the justice of the terrifying punishment meted out on the unmerciful, unforgiving servant. After the disciples find themselves in agreement with the story, the expletory comment of verse 35 is made that applies the teaching directly to them and every other Christian. So he draws them into the parable. They become outraged at the behavior of the unforgiving servant. And then Jesus applies it directly to them. This is brilliant, a brilliant way to teach. It's an exceptionally effective way of pressing the point home to the hearers. If any of them was tempted not to forgive a brother and hold a grudge against them, the solemn application would immediately come to their mind. They're not going to forget this parable. That's one thing about parables. They stick in your mind. And then fourth, while this parable is found only in Matthew, There's a doctrinal parallel in Luke 17. And I'm going to read verses 3 to 4. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. So Jesus considered this topic of great importance and spoke of it on a number of occasions. It's found in the parable of the unforgiving servant, Luke 17, and also has a prominent place in the Lord's Prayer, which we'll look at next week when we get to toward the end. Matthew 6:12 and Luke 11:2, which was taught at different times. Those are two different versions of the Lord's Prayer. A willingness to forgive our brothers their offenses is a leading mark of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and true faith in Christ. It's a leading mark. If you're not willing to forgive Christians that are repentant, then Jesus is basically saying, you're not a Christian. Fifth, the parable is naturally divided into 4 sections, and we're going to follow these. Number one, there is the king who settles account with his servants. It's the first part of the story, the first scene of the parable. Two, then there follows the forgiven servant and his treatment of his fellow servant. That's the second scene. Three, the king revisits the case of the forgiven servant and renders judgment. Four, Jesus then applies the parable directly to his disciples. So, as we analyze this, we're going to follow the outline of the parable. It's very clear there's different scenes. Well, let's look at the king settles accounts. And I'm going to read 23 to 27. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But he was not able to pay. His master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will repay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. Now the parable is linked to the preceding verse spoken by Jesus by therefore, dia tauto. For this reason or on account of this, it explains why Christians cannot limit forgiveness to their brethren. Like the parables that we have examined from Matthew 13, it concerns the kingdom of God. Those who through Christ live within the realm of God's grace must follow the central principle taught in this story, for this is how God rules. So if you're going to be under the kingship of Christ, if you're going to be part of Christ's kingdom, you're going to consider yourself as part of the kingdom of God, this is a principle of behavior that you must follow. That's what he's saying. The story is about a man, a king, that's what it says literally in Greek, who decides that it is time to settle accounts with his servants. A servant or slave is brought before him who owes him 10,000 talents. In the ancient world, it was not uncommon for long-held trusted slaves to be given great responsibilities over trade, economic matters, and even financial transactions. Now, the sum of money in this parable is so great, as we'll see in a moment, it's incredibly great. It's billions and billions and billions of dollars. It's so great that many commentators attempt to make the parable more realistic by supposing that the servant must have been a governor or a satrap of a large province who squandered away the tribute money. And that's, a lot of commentators do that. They want to make it more realistic. That had been collected over a long period of time. If this is the case, the slave would have been would have ascended to a position of a powerful civil servant. And that was not that did occur in the ancient world, and even occurred in the medieval era, especially among the Turks and the Muslim rulers who would take eunuchs who were slaves and they would make them extremely powerful, trusted servants. It is doubtful, however, if the disciples would have interpreted the word slave, doulos, as a minister of an Oriental king. Moreover, such missing funds would not simply be a debt, but the result of theft and corruption. The amount specified is so great that one should simply accept the point of the parable without attempting to make it more realistic. Sometimes parables are extremely realistic. They fit life perfectly. Sometimes parables have fantastic hyperbole within them. And it's obvious that he's making a point, and it's not necessarily a realistic historical situation. And we'll see that when we see the amount. The amount of the debt is 10,000 talents. A talent was the largest monetary term of measurement at that time. And that is true of the Hebrews, the Greeks, the Romans, all the cultures. The talent was the heaviest. Now, they had different weights for different cultures. The Hebrew talent was the heaviest. It originally specified a weight of a precious metal, whether gold or silver. Perhaps 30 kilograms, a huge sum. Yeah, I forget what a kilo is. A kilo is 3.4 pounds, 3.7 pounds, 2.2. While the exact amount varied among different nations, the Hebrew talent being the heaviest, a talent of silver was generally recognized to be worth 6,000 denarii. If one denarius was an acceptable day's wage for a laborer, a single talent would then represent what a laborer might hope to earn in half a lifetime. It was at all events a very large sum of money. So 10,000 talents, 60 million denarii, or about 300 tons of silver. And we're not told whether he owed him silver or gold. But even if it was silver, it's a ridiculous amount, 300 tons. It is therefore a sum far outside any individual's grasp. And that is why commentators, they try to make the story more realistic and say, well, he was the governor of a big, huge province, and he squandered away all the money that had been collected. Now, 10,000, myria, hence our myriad, is the largest natural numeral indicator for which a Greek term exists. That was their largest way to say a number for the Greeks. And the talent is the largest known amount of money. When the two are combined, the effect would be like our billions. He owed billions and billions of dollars. Now, commentators are all over the place. Now, of course, part of the problem is we have commentators from the 1700s, 1800s, 1900s, and today. And so because of inflation, they all have different numbers. But we're talking, you know, somewhere around $18 billion at least. Some have it higher, some have it a little lower. The number is so large that there is no way to make this parable realistic. It's not even realistic if he was a governor or a satrap. Jesus chose an absurdly large number to make sure that no one missed the point. That it could never be repaid no matter what. That's the central point. It's an amount that could never be repaid. Ever. The king renders, oh, by the way, get an idea of just how large a sum of money is considered here. Mentioned in the parable. Note that Josephus says that a year's worth of taxes collected from all of Judea, all of Idumea, and Samaria, which is a very large area, in 4 BC came to 600 talents. So that's a whole year's taxation for the whole Middle East came to 600 talents. And here we're talking about 10,000. So it's obviously not meant to be a realistic story. So the king renders his judgment against the slave. He is to be sold along with his wife and his children, and all his possessions are to be sold also. This was a common practice in the ancient world. It was a common practice. The master would retrieve what he could, and he would accept the loss, which would be great. He would simply liquidate, get what he could. This part of the parable is based on what a heathen ruler would do, a pagan ruler. And it's not sanctioned in biblical law. I just want to make that point clear. Some commentators try to fit this in with the Bible's moral law, and it doesn't fit. It is often pointed out by commentators that the selling into slavery of insolvent debtors was nothing unusual in those days. And it is even mentioned in Scripture. The first part of this assertion is true and requires no further comment. The following passages are generally listed as proof of that which appears in italics. Exodus 22:3, Leviticus 25, 39, and 47, 2 Kings 4, 1, Nehemiah 5, 5, Isaiah 50, verse 1, Amos 2, 6, and 8, 6. These passages do indeed prove the point, provided that such mention not be confused with unqualified approbation. The facts are as follows. Exodus 22:3 speaks of a man who had incurred a debt through burglary, and then he would become an indentured servant to pay off. If he didn't have the money to make restitution, he would become an indentured servitude for a period of years and pay it off. Leviticus 25:39 describes what amounted to a mild indenture or voluntary apprenticeship. 2 Kings 4:1 does not countenance enslavement, but merely reports it. Nehemiah 5:5, also verse 6, enslavement for debt is condemned. And Isaiah 50 verse 1 indicates that not God had sold Israel, but by means of its iniquity, Israel had sold itself. And then finally, Amos 2:6 and 8:6 condemns the selling of insolvents. I bring this up. Christ is using the example of an Oriental king. He's not basing the story on biblical law. So I don't want you to get the idea that Christ is sanctioning selling wives and children into slavery. He's not. So make that point very clear. Our Lord does not justify the act of the Lord in the story. He simply uses the custom as part of the scenery of his parable. We may be thankful that the spirit of Christianity has utterly abolished a law, and we're talking about pagan law, which has made offending children suffer for their father's fault by the loss of their liberties. Okay, biblical law and Christianity was a great liberating force, and chattel slavery and pagan slavery and pagan ways of dealing with indebtedness and, of course, false interpretations of Scripture in the Middle Ages are all condemned by Scripture. The main point that is being made here is that the punishment is very harsh and will cause untold misery and emotional distress. It's a very, very harsh penalty. Think of yourself languishing in a debtor's dungeon or being sold into slavery and knowing your wife and children have been parceled out as slaves. And being a slave in the ancient world was a horrible thing, generally. The man certainly deserved a severe punishment because his debt was exceptional. The slave responds by prostrating himself and begging for mercy. The word translated worshipped in the KJV or prostrated, when used as a reaction to Jesus himself, usually means worship. Okay, so when we see people fell down and worshipped him of Jesus, that's true. They fell down and worshipped him. Here it is used for the honor or obeisance shown to a great king. Not the same thing. The verb prostrated himself is in the perfect tense, indicating that the groveling before the king began and it continued for quite some time. Okay, he groveled. He was on his face in the dust, begging for mercy. He asked his sovereign to be patient. The same word is used in Scripture to describe God's long-suffering or forbearance towards sinners, toward his people. Now, usually when it's used with connection with human beings, it's translated as patience. Then he promises that he will pay him everything. And the word everything, panta, is in the emphatic position. He's really emphasizing. Look, I'm going to pay you everything back. Every penny is going to be returned. Every penny is going to be paid back. Now, given the amount of debt owed, this promise is at best a deluded fantasy. There's no way he's going to pay this back. He couldn't even pay the interest on such a loan. Well, the master of the servant was moved with compassion at the sight of the pitiful slave. The verb here splagchenistes, it's one of the weirdest verbs, means to have pity or to be moved with compassion. It means that somebody has a tender sympathy for someone and desires to relieve them of their suffering or distress. The word is most frequently used of Jesus in the Gospels. It refers to his hard attitude toward the multitudes and individual sufferers. Just to give you an idea, here's just some examples. We find it in Matthew 9, 14, 15, 18, 20, Mark 1, 6, 8, Luke 7, 10, etc., etc. Jesus frequently had compassion on people. It's used of Jesus over and over and over again. The same word is used of a father's plea for his demon-possessed son in Mark 9:22, and it is used of the father in the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15:20. Same word. He had compassion on him. Compassion in the heart is the motive and foundation out of which forgiveness flows. As a result of his compassion, he released or canceled the debt. The verb released or canceled is frequently used in Scripture to refer to the forgiveness of sins. Same word, depending on the context, is how you're going to use it. The debt is like a heavy burden upon which the king removes and sends away. The man is freed from his chains, and the mountain of debt is forgiven. It's removed. The word debt here refers to the loan, yet the disciples were aware that forgiven debt was used as a metaphor for the forgiveness of sins. For example, Luke 7, 40 to 43. And of course, the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That's the Lucan account. From our Lord's application in verse 35, we can deduce a number of things about this section of the parable. First, the king is representative of our Heavenly Father in his authority as judge, his compassion, and his ability to forgive sin. The salvation of his people flows from his nature and character, which is loving and merciful. There was nothing in the indebted slave that merited or deserved God's mercy. The compassion comes from within God. It is according to his good pleasure. Now, some scholars have noted that there is nothing about Christ, blood atonement, or the cross in this parable. Liberal scholars like to point that out. That forgiveness is simply bestowed. This objection fails to consider the fact that parables usually have one or a few chief points, and that is, it is a mistake to expect an exhaustive treatment of soteriology in every small story. It's unrealistic. And of course, we have Jesus teaching about the necessity of the atonement in his death several times in the Gospels. Further, as we've already noted, the minor details of a parable are not really important except when supporting the main point. Scripture is quite clear that men can only be forgiven because of the vicarious suffering and death of the mediator. So just get that out of the way if you hear that objection. Second, it is important to note how God views our guilty record of sin. All the sins that one accumulates throughout life are viewed as an incredibly great debt. A debt so massive it could never be repaid in a million years. That's your sin. like 1,000 talents. It's like billions and billions of dollars. It's like the sand of the seashore. The Redeemer teaches that sinners are helpless, hopeless, insolvent debtors. All have fallen short. All are morally bankrupt and worthy of death. All our supposed good deeds are tainted with sin and are worthless in God's sight. The idea common among Pharisaical Judaism that we can achieve heaven through personal righteousness and that we only need to outweigh our acts of iniquity on the scale of divine justice with acts of piety or charity is a satanic lie. That's for that idea. I don't know if you've ever heard it. Well, I'm going to outweigh my bad deeds with my good deeds, and God will accept me on the day of judgment. That comes directly from the Jewish Talmud. The idea that there's scales. And you see elements of that in Islam, where if you say, tell God you're sorry, and you do acts of charity, you're going to get into heaven. Well, that's a satanic lie, and it's dangerous. Because of our sinful natures, apart from Christ, every aspect of our lives is permeated with sin. Every day, our debt grows larger and larger. Without Jesus, we are under a mountain of sin that is black and vile. It stands as a foul monument to human autonomy and rebellion against Jehovah. We cannot make satisfaction for our sins. We cannot wash away our guilt. We cannot undo the vast debt of wicked thoughts, sinful words, and unlawful deeds. When it comes to our debt before God, we are without strength and cannot help ourselves. That's a very strong point of the parable. This point is crucial to understanding the parable. It speaks of the totally unmerited grace of God, which is because His great love and mercy is freely extended to people who deserve nothing but wrath and condemnation. When you come to God as a sinner, you're like that slave. You could never repay. You could never make amends for your sins. You need Christ. You need Christ to remove those sins, to remove that debt. God forgives His people an incredibly large debt of sin and saves them because they are completely unable to save themselves. If you don't understand that, you don't believe in Christ. If you don't understand that, you don't know Christianity 101. If you don't understand that, you cannot be a Christian. Because becoming a Christian first involves an understanding of how hideous your sin is as to its wickedness before God. And you must understand the great debt, the mountain of debt. If you've ever lied, you've bought hell for yourself. If you've ever had an impure thought, you've bought hell for yourself. If you've ever said something that hurt somebody that was unjustified, you have bought hell for yourself. We sin every day. Thus we see that the doctrine of Christian forgiveness is rooted in a knowledge of who God is and what we are. We are sinners who have been forgiven a debt so great it cannot be numbered. We have nothing within ourselves that is lovely or meritorious that made us worthy of kind treatment. In fact, if God dealt with us according to His strict justice, we would all die and go straight to hell because that is where we all belong. But God loved us and on account of His grace and mercy chose us in Christ. Jesus suffered and died on the cross to wash away our mountain of guilt and liability of punishment. When we consider our brothers who have sinned against us and who have repented, we must forgive because we have been forgiven. And we've been forgiven way, way more than we need to forgive them for. If we understand who we really are, then we should assume a position of supreme humility. How can I not forgive this offense or these few sins when I was forgiven an overwhelming, almost incalculable debt? That's what Jesus wants you to think when you hear this parable. An unwillingness to forgive is rooted, obviously, in sinful pride. Moreover, as sinners who have been forgiven so much, we also ought to be able to assume a position of strong empathy that leads to pity and compassion. Dear brother, I am happy to forgive you this trespass, for I know what it is to need forgiveness. I know what it is to have a mountain of debt. I myself was guilty and in chains, but Jesus paid the price and set me free. Therefore, I forgive you this debt, this offense. The pardon of our sins does not relax our duty to observe God's moral law, which requires love and compassion to our neighbor. On the contrary, it strengthens our obligation to obedience. Remember, the Ten Commandments were given after God saved Israel, which is a type of Christ's redemption. In the introduction to the Ten Commandments, the fact that I just saved you from Egypt, therefore I want you to obey these ten laws. We are to obey God out of gratitude for our deliverance from slavery and death. We are saved unto good works. We are redeemed to serve and love. Christ has lifted us out of the mire so that we would imitate him and walk in his steps. So that's the first part of the story. We're going to take a break, and when we come back, we're going to deal with our next point, which is this forgiven servant's wicked treatment of his fellow servant. Remember, without Christ, you have a mountain of debt higher than Mount Everest. Your sins are as the sand of the sea. And that's what Christ has removed. Think about that when your brother sins against you and asks for forgiveness. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that Christ has given us such clear, vivid teaching that is so strong. Give us the ability to understand and obey your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen.